All your promises are yes and amen.
And so, Lord God, we thank you that you are faithful. You're the faithful one. And all your promises are yes and amen. And Jesus, you said the Holy Spirit is the promise of the Father. And so, Father, we thank you for that promise. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would help us preach. You'd help us talk about stuff that's like so far over our head, truth that we cannot handle. We pray that that truth would handle us this morning and that your faithfulness would be born in us and live through us. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, which isn't just a sound, but actually means something. Amen. We've been preaching through the Gospel of John this morning. Last time we were at John, in John 16, and we ended with this verse 14, where we ended our message last time. Jesus is walking to the Garden of Gethsemane with the 11, and he says this, verse 14, "He, the Parakletos, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has," all souls, all people, all things, "has is mine," says Jesus. "Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." You know, people often want to know, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Because Jesus says every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. To blaspheme is to speak against someone. So if the work of the Holy Spirit is to take what belongs to Jesus, which is everything that's anything, and declare it to you, well then to refuse that gift would be blasphemy against the Spirit. It's that blasphemy that's not forgiven, which means, sorry, that is just not allowed, which I think would mean that one day we will all have to agree with the Holy Spirit, glorify the Christ, and inherit all of our Father's kingdom. And if you say, well, that's impossible for God to give all souls to all souls in a communion of endless delight. It's impossible for God to make all things new in Christ Jesus. It's impossible for God in Christ Jesus to save the world. Well, then, aren't you committing that blasphemy right now? Like we know, unforgiveness is the unforgivable sin. And the kingdom of God is nonstop forgiveness. Verse 14, "He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me." Yeshua, God is salvation. "For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while and you will see me no longer." Remember where they're walking. "And again a little while and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is he going to say to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again a little while and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I mean by saying a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name," and remember his name is Yeshua, Yahweh is salvation, "he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that in order that your joy may be full." Now that's a perfect passive participle. So John literally says, or Jesus, John literally writes that Jesus says, ask and you will receive in order that the joy of you might be having been full, filled. That the joy of you might be having been filled. Now that's just a little bit crazy. As if you could pray a prayer and all of space and time would be filled with joy. Or you could pray a prayer and realize that maybe all of space and time had always been filled with joy. In Psalm 112, David writes this, in your presence, your penne, your face, in your face, there is fullness of joy. Moses used to talk to God in the inner sanctuary face to face. And yet God told Moses, no one can see my face and live. So Moses must have died and risen from the dead. And maybe that's what was happening every time he talked to the Lord. He was losing his life and finding it. Listen to what Paul writes. We who live are always being given over to death so that the life of Christ would be manifest in our mortal flesh. That's eternal life in temporal flesh. Crazy. Confusing. And what about joy? I think joy is kind of confusing. Sometimes people make distinctions between, you know, pleasure, happiness, and joy. And I'm not convinced that the Bible really does that, or at least not in those words. The English word happy doesn't even appear in my Bible, the English Standard Version. The English word pleasure does several times. Sometimes it's the Greek word eudoke, which means something like good idea. And God has this kind of pleasure. It's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom, says Jesus. Sometimes it's the Greek word hedonai, which means something like hedonism, and God's not into hedone, or hedone, hedoni. And hedone is not simply sex, booze, and feasting. Well, it's not sex, booze, and feasting. It's a particular type of sex, booze, and feasting. Heaven's all about feasting. The English word joy almost always translates the Greek word kara. Kara is joy. Kairo is rejoice. Charis is grace. Charisma is gift. You see, they're all variations of the same root word, and that's important because it means that when the early church heard the word joy, they thought of grace and gifts and a group of people all rejoicing together and giving thanks. Eucharisto is to give thanks. And every week we come here to celebrate the Eucharist, communion. So what's joy? Like I said, I find it rather hard to define. If I seek joy, I find it almost impossible to obtain. I've wrecked a lot of really great vacations seeking joy, you know, and then trying to hang on to joy. You know what I mean. My wife knows what I mean. I'm so desperate for joy, it just makes her miserable. And once I think I've experienced joy, I find it's already gone. It's like I have to lose myself and find it in order to find it, and then not hang on to it once I experience it, as if I don't have joy, but sometimes joy has me, sweeps me away. C.S. Lewis described pleasurable or enjoyable things as the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. And then he writes, if they are mistaken for the thing itself, which is joy, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. And maybe that's what the Bible means by hedone, or hedonism. You experience a little joy, and then you hang on to the joy, and you damn the joy. Crucify the joy. In his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis writes, joy is never in our power. But pleasure often is. So maybe pleasure is like joy that we've captured for a moment or think we have. Joy is hard to define, is what I'm saying. Impossible to grasp. And so maybe we're always surprised by joy. In other words, maybe joy is forever new. But now, what is the fullness of joy? Because Jesus just said that your joy may be full, and David talked about the fullness of joy. Wouldn't that be like all the joy in the entire universe? How on earth could you possibly contain all that joy? In Ephesians 3:19, Paul prays for the Ephesians, writing that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. How's that possible? 1 Corinthians 15, he tells the Corinthians that Christ subjects all things to the Father in order that God will be all in all. And he tells us that in God is all things. God in you, all things in God. And here Jesus says, ask in my name that your joy may be full, or may be having been full. See, he talks as if your joy is like a vessel that gets filled with something. Or maybe you are the vessel that gets filled with joy. You know, kind of like this. Joy. Just poured some wine in an earthen vessel. But it wasn't filled with all wine, right? Just like a taste of wine, a scent of all wine. But Jesus said, ask that your joy may be full. And then he just made a promise to all of them. You will weep and lament. You will be sorrowful. So what is sorrow? Well, maybe it's this. It's this empty cup. I poured the scent of joy, the echo of joy, back into the pitcher. Jesus just said, you have sorrow because I told you that I'm leaving. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the good in flesh. And isn't that sorrow? You lose your way and get lost, and what do you experience? Sorrow. You think you know the truth, and then it leaves, and you get confused. That's distressing. You live your life. You live some life, but then you begin to lose your life. That's sad. This is sad. What's happening to me? You know the good. You know some good, and the good begins to die, and you experience death, chaos, evil, and profound sorrow. We all have sorrow. And you have sorrow. You have a particular, unique sorrow. So I want you to take just a moment and think of your sorrow. If someone said, what's your sorrow? What is it? Can you name it? Just think of it. Name it. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. Joy, or maybe just a bit of pleasure. Sorrow. Joy. But now that really isn't joy either, is it? I mean, this isn't a fullness of joy. It's only a little bit of joy in a cup, and it's not really even joy. G.K. Chesterton once said, despair does not lie in being weary of suffering, but in being weary of joy. I think he means that despair is possessing everything and being unable to enjoy anything. You've got it all stored in barns or banks. It's what every spoiled child experiences. It's what Solomon experienced right before he wrote for the first time, vanity of vanity, all is vanity and chasing after the wind. It's what rich and powerful people, which is most of us in our country, that's what we often experience. It's the worst sort of sorrow, for it convinces people that there is no joy. And so they take their own lives, they take their own lives, and they never give them away. In other words, they never sacrifice. They never love. So what's joy? I think I just experienced a little joy. That was it. I think it was there, but now it's gone. I was thirsty, which made me sad. I took a drink, and now my thirst is satisfied, and I don't want any more. But there was this moment when I experienced joy, or dreamt of joy. Have you ever pondered this question? Everyone drinks water, right? Everyone in the world drinks water. But who in all the world has most enjoyed a glass of water? Probably not a fish, right? In water, they live and move and have their being, and they don't really even know what it is. So who in all the world has most enjoyed a glass of water? Well, probably whoever has been most thirsty. And that's the problem. Sorrow is inextricably linked to joy. Joy is inextricably linked to sorrow. I'll ask the question this way. When have you, I meant to pour the grape juice and poured the wine. So anyway, but when have you, when have you most enjoyed a glass of water? When have you most enjoyed a glass of water? It was just a moment, right? It was a moment at the edge of being really, really thirsty, like after a long, hot hike, and then completely full and unable to drink any more water, and therefore experience the joy of drinking. And I suppose that explains the lure of addictions. More and more drinking and less satisfaction. But this is my point. Joy is this elusive moment. Before new becomes old, it's the moment old becomes new, and yet in this world of space and time, new immediately becomes old. So maybe, joy is like the knowledge of absence and the experience of presence, which can only happen in the now. Or put it this way, joy is like the knowledge of evil and the presence of good, who is eternal. It's that moment that you see the light shining in the darkness, or you find the path in the woods, or the truth is suddenly revealed in the midst of all the lies, or life is born into the midst of chaos, suffering, and despair. It's the moment that you hear that baby take a breath and then let out a cry. Now, I know that I just said a whole lot of stuff, confusing stuff about joy and sorrow. And you can bet that the disciples were confused as they were walking to the Garden of Gethsemane this night with Jesus from the upper room. I'm not asking that you understand, but just observe these realities that we all experience. We're always chasing joy, right, and not finding it. Joy is an elusive thing. The fullness of joy is unimaginable. We all weep and lament. We all have sorrow. But Jesus says, verse 20, your sorrow will turn into joy. And verse 22, and no one will take your joy away from you. How's that possible? No one, not even you. No one. How's that possible? He says that it's like, he says it's like when a woman gives birth. It's like that. And because I have a wife, four children, one grandchild, I do know a little bit about what that's like. And I know a little bit about sorrow. Few times in my life have I seen a person as trapped in as much sorrow as my wife was in 1987. We were living in Los Angeles at the time, having been married almost 5 years. I was going to seminary, working as a youth pastor. I was just gone all the time. Susan spent about 4 hours every day in traffic in LA. She was working full-time as a dental assistant in order to support me in seminary, and she hated LA, but for her, it had all been worth it. For when I finished seminary and got a job, she knew that she could start having babies. That was her dream. But in 1987, we've been trying for a year and nothing was happening. I sincerely enjoyed the effort, but my heart just broke for my bride and her sorrow. You know, the Bible is full of stories about women unable to bear children. Saintly women that have done nothing wrong, through whom God reveals the one who is right. It's a fascinating picture throughout Scripture. And there are saintly women that never do bear biological children, and I don't believe are supposed to, and yet they do bear fruit. They do bear children in that sense, greater than you or I can comprehend. Listen to Isaiah 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. But anyway, like I was saying, 1987, my bride was filled with sorrow, and it had turned into wrath. That's what happens to sorrow when you bury it and hang on to it. But we had a friend who was surprised by a pregnancy, which is the result of an affair, and her husband, who is also a friend, decided to stay married to her. Well, on the freeway, driving home from work one day, Susan just lost her temper with God. And she just began screaming at him in the car during traffic. It's not fair. It's not fair. It's not fair that I did everything right and she gets pregnant. And she did absolutely everything wrong. It's not fair. It's not fair. It's not fair. And all at once she heard the Lord. He said, pull this car over right now. And she did. Susan hears things. It's one of her gifts, I think. But anyway, she pulled the car over on the side of, I think it was the 405. And then in no uncertain terms, she said, she heard him say this, who are you to tell me that I cannot bless her with a child? It doesn't matter who the father is. I'm the father. I'm the father, and this is my child, and you must forgive. And at that, Susan just broke. Just fell apart in the car on the side of the road, sobbing and crying, I forgive, I forgive. I let her, that's what forgive means. I let her have your child. I forgive. She surrendered her sorrow in a literal fountain of tears. She told me, Peter, when I held that baby boy at the birthing center a few weeks later, I was just overwhelmed with this thought. How could I not love this child? Now listen closely. It doesn't always work this way. That's Susan's story and my story. It doesn't always work this way, and yet in some form, maybe in some form, it does. It doesn't always work this way, but it was soon after that that Susan conceived. And seven and a half months later, she gave birth to our son. Few times in my life have I witnessed such sorrow as when Susan thought that she couldn't give birth to a baby. And perhaps never ever have I seen a person in such anguish as when she did. Never have I seen a person in such anguish as Susan while she was giving birth to our son, our firstborn son, our son John. You know, I think maybe the greatest tragedy of modern life is that so many people have never watched a person die. Been with them when they died. And they've never watched a person come into this world, be born into this world. And I think it makes all of us stupid. There's this great scene in the movie Knocked Up where friends of a young woman are waiting in the hospital waiting room across through the doors of the delivery room, and you can hear the sounds of her travails, her screams coming through the delivery room door. And one of the guys says, "This isn't right. This isn't right. This is so wrong. I got to do something. I got to go in there. I'll say, "Don't go in there. Don't go in there." Say, "No, it's not right. I got to go in there." So he does go in there, and she screams at the top of her lungs, "Get out!" And he comes out and he says, "I shouldn't have gone in there. That's not right. I shouldn't have gone in there. It's not. I should not have gone in there. Don't go in there." And yet there is where life comes from. I mean, I still find it utterly amazing that this was where I met my son. Oh, here in the dust and the dirt, the lilies of his love appear. I love that. George Herbert. It was like a horror film. I mean, I seriously remember having flashbacks to the movie Alien, you know. And then here in the dust and the dirt, I met John. And then Elizabeth and Rebecca and Coleman. Now, I told you some about that last year when we preached through John 3, you know, where Jesus told us that we each must be begotten from above and even born again, born even out of this world into another world. Susan's water broke 5 weeks early when she told me to stop playing my guitar, and I didn't. Remember, I told you about that. I told you about the blood and the water everywhere, how I wondered if she'd live or die, and the baby would live or die, how we were new in town. We had just moved, didn't even know where the hospital was, how we'd only been to one Lamaze class where all we learned was each other's names, how every woman in Northern California was having a baby that night, how they put Susan on a gurney in a hall, and then in this crowded room next to this woman that kept screaming, "Allah, Allah, Allah," the baby couldn't stay in the womb. Or mother and baby would die. And yet the doctors wanted to prolong labor because they explained to us that the labor prepares the baby to expel one world, that water world, and inhale this other world, the world of air, of spirit. Susan was in anguish, but she didn't start screaming Allah, 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 or Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. She turned into Clint Eastwood. I remember she just looked at me and she said, "I want drugs." And I said, "Honey, oh, honey, I'm a new dad, or about to be, you know, I'd never done this before." I said, you're doing a great job. You're doing great. Now breathe with me. In, out, in, out, in. Remember, we paid $200 for the Lamaze class because you wanted to have a baby naturally. In, out, and no kidding, she grabbed me by the collar. She pulled me down right in front of her face. Her eyes locked on mine, and she said, "I want drugs now!" And so I obeyed. Went and got the drugs. But the drugs wore off by the time the baby came. Susan was in labor for a whole day, but it seemed like 1,000 years. We kept asking how long, and they kept answering, "A little while, a little while, a little while." And I said, "What do you mean by a little while? A little while, a little while." Finally, after 22 hours, the baby was crowning. Now, this is a fascinating term, isn't it? I soon realized that it wasn't only Susan that suffered anguish, tribulation, and trauma. It was our son, John. I mean, talk about a kid that looked beat up. You know, Jesus is called the firstborn of all creation, firstborn from the dead, firstborn of many brethren, and he was crowned on the cross. He was crowning. Well, John was crowning. And so they rushed Susan into the delivery room. The doctor, she was saying, "You don't have to share this." I think I kind of do. He placed a steel bucket down on the floor between her legs just to catch all the blood and the fluids and the stuff. And they cut her, which was kind of traumatic for me because I'm like, I care about that. She kept passing out from exhaustion, from blood loss and pain, and they kept waking her up saying, "Push, push, push, just a little longer, just a little while. You stay with us, you keep pushing." It was sweaty, smelly, bloody, horrifying, with flashbacks of the movie Alien. I so clearly remember thinking to myself, "Peter, you better love this baby, because this is the only baby you're getting. there is no way that Susan will ever agree to go through this again. And then I watched them come out. The head first, and then the body. He was just covered in blood and schmutz. I was sincerely traumatized. I really didn't know what to think. Angie talked last week about when a father first, this father first, I'm going like, what is going on here? The doctor held him up. He took a breath, let out a huge cry. I looked at Susan and she was just beaming from ear to ear. And then no lie, at the top of her lungs, she just cried out, oh, I want another one. And I remember thinking to myself, something's happening here that I don't understand. I think this is holy. All her sorrow had literally turned into joy. Her tribulation had literally turned into rapture. And a day that seemed like 1,000 years was now only a little while. She didn't make the baby. And yet, oh yeah, she had labored for that baby. She didn't make the baby. It was obvious that God had made the baby, and with the baby and the labor, God had made her, and she was grateful. And I have never, ever seen such fullness of joy. In the words of J.R. Tolkien, their joy was like swords, and they passed in thought out to regions where pain and delight flow together, and tears are the very wine of blessedness. Susan wept tears of joy. And now let me say very briefly, sometimes husbands and wives, people adopt babies. Sometimes mothers and fathers, they have babies through a surrogate. Some have cesarean sections. Some are drugged the whole time. But each person, listen closely, each person that brings life into this world has a unique experience of sorrow that turns into joy. A unique experience of joy. Jesus said, your sorrow will turn into joy, just as it's your life that you lose and then find. Your sorrow will turn into joy, and he wasn't just talking about babies. Meister Eckhart, the medieval mystic, German mystic, wrote this. His word is that our sorrow shall be turned into joy. Surely, if I knew for certain that all my stones should be changed into gold, oh, the more and larger the stones I had, the better I should be pleased. Now think about your sorrow. The one that I asked you to name. Are you pleased? Your sorrow will turn into joy. Let's read it again. Verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. Some people think he was talking about the time between 3 p.m. later that day and Easter Sunday morning. Some people think he was talking about the span of their earthly lives, this generation. He said something about the generation. Some think he was talking about the rest of time before all of time is filled with eternity. Maybe he was talking about all three of those things, and any time you lose sight of the way, the truth, and the life, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and then you find him abiding in the sanctuary of your own heart with the Father. Wow. Verse 19, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrow, passive indicative verb. It literally, you will be made sad. I think that's a promise. I don't think Jesus ever promised health and wealth in this world. In fact, he promised quite the opposite. And he promised that you will be made sad. And he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Solomon wrote, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Verse 20, you will be made sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into, genomai, will become joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered ganao from genomai to birth, when she's birthed the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. Thlipsis, also translated tribulation. She no longer remembers. You know, once Jonathan was born, Susan remembered that she had had pain. She remembered that she had been in labor for 24 hours, but she didn't remember it as she experienced it. It was weird. In Scripture, God says, I will remember your sins no more. But surely he believes and he remembers that we believed a lie and nailed him to a tree. All he has to do is to look at the scars on his hands and remember. But perhaps our sin and our shame goes by a different name in eternity. Like grace or glory. Verse 21, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, says Jesus to these 11 guys as they walk from the Last Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane and then on to the base of a tree in the middle of a garden on the Holy Mountain. And so we need to ask, what's Jesus talking about? Who's giving birth? And who's being born? Well, Jesus is talking to these 11 guys as if they're giving birth. He says, you will have sorrow, anguish, and tribulation like a woman. In the Revelation, John actually sees his name inscribed on living foundation stones, 12 living foundation stones in a living temple that is the bride of Christ, whom Paul refers to as our mother, a woman. So these 11, or maybe 12, guys, confused, traumatized guys, are giving birth. And to whom are they giving birth? Well, Jesus seems to think it's like himself. You will see me again like a mother sees her baby and her sorrow turns into joy. I don't want to take anything away from the veneration of Mary if you have a Catholic background or whatever, but I do just want to point out that Jesus in Scripture never refers to himself as the Son of Mary. And yet over and over again he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Adam. Scripture tells us that he's our righteousness. We talked about this. So we can't do good works. We can only give birth to good works. For all of our righteousness is literally Christ. It's Christ in us. We can't make ourselves righteous any more than Susan could make herself pregnant. And yet God makes us righteous with the fruit of his Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, the good, the faith. Those decisions and deeds are the life of Christ in us. And born to us. In labor. So we give birth to God incarnate every time that love animates our flesh. In other words, our old man, your old man, gives birth to your new man. Our false self gives birth to our true self, and that self is somehow Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, wrote Paul. Jesus is the Son of Man, and Jesus is the last man, the last Adam, as if we were all Eve, the mother of life, and he is the life that's born of all of us. Paul tells us that he's the firstborn of all creation, firstborn from the dead, firstborn of many brethren. He just told us, in that day you will know that I am, Jesus told us, I am in my Father, and you and me, and I and you, which means that if he's being born, we're somehow all being born. He's the head, we're the body. The head is first, and then the body, one body. There is one body, one Spirit, writes Paul, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Jesus cried, it is finished. The curtain in the temple, you remember that it ripped, and Matthew records that saints came out of their tombs and walked into the city of Jerusalem as if it was some kind a new Jerusalem. It was just as Isaiah prophesied, the earth will give birth to the dead. Wow. Not some dead, the dead. John tells us that Jesus, the Word, was with God and was God and is the monogenes. That means the only begotten, the only born. And then he tells us that Jesus tells us that we must also be begotten of God, born again, born from above. And that only makes sense if we're begotten in the only begotten. And Paul tells us that this is the plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things under this one headship, Ephesians 1:10. For all things are in him, Colossians 1:17. The one who fills all in all, Ephesians 1:23. So Jesus and all things are being born, and all things in Jesus are giving birth. In everything that I saw, writes St. Angelo of Foligno in the 13th century about a vision that she had, an experience that she had, a rapture that she had. She writes, I could perceive nothing except the presence of the power of God in a manner totally indescribable. And my soul, in an excess of wonder, cried out, this world is pregnant with God. Romans 8:22. We know, writes Paul, that the whole creation, all of space and time, has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. That's the moment that eternity touches time and time becomes eternal. The church fathers described Jesus, you can read this about the Nicene Creed and how they tried to put this in the words. They described Jesus as the eternally begotten. That means always being born. Oh, that's just not made, but eternally begotten. But if all things are in him, and he is in all things, perhaps everything is somehow eternally begotten. Perhaps he makes everything new and always new. That is eternally begotten. Now, I'm utterly incapable of understanding the things that I just said to you. But they're all from Scripture. You can check them out. I can't understand, except perhaps to say that God and all things are giving birth to God and all things. And that must be an absolutely immense amount of sorrow. I hope you realize, and most of us are a bit older, I hope you've realized at some point in your life that although you experience sorrow, your sorrow isn't even a drop in an absolute ocean of sorrow. I'm incapable of describing all the sorrow. The sorrow in this world is utterly unspeakable. And sometimes it just hits you. Like we preached last time, it's a truth that we just cannot handle. And yet, what if all of it turned into joy? Verse 21, she no longer remembers the anguish, the tribulation for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your heart, singular, will rejoice. The word translated hearts, cardia, is clearly a singular noun in the Greek. But the translators turn it into a plural, for they obviously think that we are not talking about one body with one heart that rises from the dead. But Jesus is. Verse 22, I will see y'all, plural, again, and y'all's plural heart, singular, will rejoice, and no one take y'all's joy from y'all. And I want you to think about that glass of water and drinking that glass of water and the elusive nature of joy. You know, Susan will always love Jonathan as no one else loves Jonathan, for she gave birth to Jonathan and her sorrow turned into joy. And yet there were days, you know, when John was like maybe 2 or 3, or maybe 15 or 16, or maybe 38. There were moments when she did not experience that fullness of joy. It's like drinking the water. You're either sad because you're thirsty, or you're not thirsty with only a memory of that moment of joy. But a fullness of joy would be to live in that eternal moment with
knowledge of thirst, but the presence of eternal life flowing through you as a river, a never-ending river. It would be to live in that moment in which sorrow turns into joy as you give birth to all things and all things give birth to you. Verse 23, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Maybe we'll ask nothing of him because we'll have everything in him and we'll know it in that day. And what day is that? Well, that's the seventh day, God's Sabbath rest, when it is finished and everything is good. It's not the absence of space and time represented by that timeline, so much as the awareness of God in all of space and time, and the awareness of all of space and time in God. It's distinction. Mark and I are distinct. It's distinction without division. It's the eternal dance of God that is God. It's all for one and one for all. Verse 23, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Until, think of it, 3 years following Jesus, casting out demons, healing the sick, watching people rise from the dead, and they have never asked anything in his name. Why? Well, perhaps because, like us, they can barely even conceive of that day. In other words, they think it's impossible. And what's his name? His name is literally God is salvation. How could you believe that God cannot save some or does not want to save some and ask anything in the name of Yahweh is salvation? But if you sincerely prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. If you sincerely prayed, Father, save them all, what would you be asking the Father to save them from? You'd be asking the Father to save them from their own sin. That's their decisions, which they think is their own selves, themselves, which is their own self-righteousness, which is actually not righteousness, but illusions and lies and the work of the devil. It's Mises. If God saved everyone from themselves, it would be the death of every false self and the liberation of every true self, which is, according to Paul, Christ's self. And the union of all selves in one man, and that one man in all selves, well, it would be the resurrected body of Christ, the seventh sign that is the substance. Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. We must all die with him and all rise with him and even ask him. That's all for one and one for all. It's what John has been talking about for 16 chapters and we've been preaching about for a year and a half. Like he just said, all that the Father has is mine. The Spirit will take what is mine and declare it to you. And blasphemy of the Spirit, it's not allowed. It will not be forgiveness. Unforgiveness will not be forgiven. So you might as well surrender now and ask him to make all things new. You might as well surrender now, surrender your sorrow and just suffer it with him. The only way out is through. You might as well let him turn your vessel of wrath into a vessel of mercy, a blood vessel in the body of Christ. The life is in the blood, a river of blood. Verse 24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Now think of your sorrow. Some of you might have even attached your name to your sorrow. And I would like to suggest to you that maybe your sorrow has a shape, and it's the shape of your old man. It's the shape of what you think you should be, but you cannot make yourself. It's how you want to live, but you just can't make yourself live. It's how you want to be righteous, but you try, but you just can't make yourself righteous. It's how you want to save all your friends, right? That seemed like a good thing, but you realize I can't save all my friends. It's how you want to be God, but you can't make yourself God. If you hang on to that sorrow, you turn into a vessel of wrath. Angry at God and perceiving God as angry at you, along with all of creation, but surrendered sorrow, that turns into joy. In that place of dust and dirt, the lilies of his love appear. In that place, the Christ child is born. In that place that we each thought we could make ourselves God, God reveals that he is always making us himself. They were going to that place, that tree, in that garden, on the holy mountain. Every week we come here to go to that place, that tree, in that garden, on the holy mountain, and then and there at the foot of the cross, the shape of your sorrow becomes the shape of his mercy in you, which is himself in you. In other words, the shape of your sorrow becomes the shape of his joy in you, but not a little joy. An endless river of joy in you and through you. In other words, you're always drinking, never too full, yet always experiencing the fullness of joy. I'm saying that in that day, which is the eternal day, which is when and where you and I actually are now, we somehow are there now in a way we don't understand, hidden in Christ as Christ is hidden in God. In that day, your temporal sorrow is revealed to be an eternal vessel for the fullness of joy. So you will have knowledge of sorrow, but the constant experience of joy, the fullness of joy flowing through you as the river of life. Let me put it another way. You will have knowledge of evil, but the constant experience of the good, the presence of the good, not a little good, but all of the good, that is God. God is the good flowing through you as the river of life, and the life is in the blood. So what are we talking about? A body. In a healthy body, every member is distinct, yet there is no division. There's distinction without division. There's no sorrow. There's no pain when there's no division. And the joy of one is the joy of all. And the joy of all is the joy of one. In other words, my tongue tastes a cheeseburger and my foot is not jealous. It enjoys a cheeseburger. My foot gets a foot massage and my tongue says, thank you, like that. In a healthy body, there is knowledge of pain, but a communion of constant pleasure, which is the fullness of joy. And so Jesus took the bread and he broke it, saying, this is my body given to you. Take and eat and do it in remembrance of me. And this cup is the covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you, and do it in remembrance of me. So I'm just saying, bring your sorrow to this table and it will turn into joy. It may take some time. It may take all of what we call a lifetime. And yet the truth is, you haven't even yet been born. So bring your sorrow to the table and thank God for the fullness of joy. Dark cups are wine, I'm sure of that. Light cups are juice. And the joy is in the drinking and the being drunk by God. Amen. So, Lord God, we worship you, we praise you. We sing, I choose. We sing, I know. We sing, I adore. And that can only be because you gave those choices to us. You gave that knowledge to us. You gave that joy to us. And we gave birth to it here in this world. Thank you that our sorrow turns into joy. And you are always better than we thought. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I know it's too late, but real quickly, by way of review, sorrow, right? Okay, and I'll use the juice. Sorrow. And what's this? Well, that's actually more sorrow. It's joy that's been damned and bottled up. And this is actually joy. It's some joy. That's joy right there. That thing that's happening. But what is the fullness of joy? Revelation 5. It's every creature, every earthen vessel, everything that God had created in heaven and on earth, worshiping the Father and the Son on the throne. All these different earthen vessels, right? And you've seen me do this. And yet these vessels, they're circumcised. In other words, they're open at both ends. So they're not just vessels that contain something. They're vessels that communicate something. They're like pipes in a living body. And so the eternal life, it flows, right? From one into the other and into the other. And then it returns to the throne as worship, as like this continual river in this body of life. It's the eternal life of love circulating in the body of Christ, in whom all things are united and made new. And so what has become of your temporal sorrow? It's become an eternal vessel of the fullness of joy. And you have come to see who it is that you truly are. Some will tell you that's impossible. That's blasphemy. Is it? Or is it impossible to say, or is it blasphemy to say, that's impossible for our God? By way of benediction, in the words of St. Paul, may you be filled with all the fullness of God. In Jesus' name, amen.